We're in Luke chapter 10 this morning, continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 10:17, the Bible says, the 72 returned with joy. If you remember real quick, the 72 were followers of Jesus that had been sent out two by two into every town and place that Jesus was about to go. So now we're hearing the rest of the story. The 72 are returning. And it says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Father, help us, Lord, as we study your word. Lord, help us to behold the beauty of what you have for us this morning, that we would be convinced of, Lord, the privilege that we have to be a part of your mission. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've talked much about the mission of God throughout the book of Luke, and my desire is for us to just really understand what the Gospel of Luke was meaning to say, and much of what he talks about. And you remember Luke was written to give certainty to Theophilus about all the things that Jesus had accomplished. And what really emerges from this account of Jesus throughout the entirety of the book of Luke is that Jesus was here for a mission. He had something that he was seeking to accomplish. And we've talked many times about what this mission is, and our desire is not to, as a church, compile spectators, but to gather laborers who live their lives in service of God's mission in the earth. And so a question that we have is, are we playing a role in the mission of what God is accomplishing in the earth? Am I a spectator of the harvest or a laborer harvesting? Am I serving others or simply being served? Am I intentional in my relationships or idle? Am I self-sacrificing or am I self-serving? Are you playing a role in the mission of what God is accomplishing on the earth? Being involved in the mission of what God is doing, we talked recently about how it requires cost. It requires prioritizing God, and it includes being a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. Being involved in the mission of God includes just a weightiness to life, but that's really not my focus today. My focus today is the privilege of being a part of God's mission. And so my goal, my desire, I'll just state it right at the beginning, is I want you to understand clearly that there's a deep and profound privilege. There's a privilege of participating in God's mission on the earth. See, we're prone to, on a daily basis, just kind of overlook what our mission is. We're prone to devalue at times, right? Perhaps you've been given a task before, or you've served in a way, and we could devalue what it means to do something. So An example of this could be to give out a tract. We can devalue what it means to give out a tract to somebody or seek to share the gospel because perhaps they didn't read it. Perhaps we don't know if they read it. Maybe you saw them throw it away. Maybe you felt like they ignore you, and so we devalue what our mission is. Sometimes we overlook our mission because there's a lot of distractions in the world. So we don't think about the mission that we have as a church or as people of God. Other times we intentionally ignore the mission because a mission of seeking and saving lost people, of helping turn others to God is difficult at times. It requires pouring yourself out at times for people who maybe aren't always thankful for that. Sometimes you don't receive the response, oh, you pointed out I need a Savior, thank you. I wanted to hear that today in the grocery store, right? We don't always receive that, and so maybe we ignore the mission or we forget the mission. We forget why we're here, to glorify God in everything that we say we do. And so there's a mission that people would see the beauty of Christ, that people would trust in the God of the universe, that their souls would be saved, and that they'd live out their lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And our church exists to be a part of that mission, to glorify God and participate in the mission of what he's doing in the world. We are here to spread the message of salvation, to teach, encourage, exhort, to warn, to help. And the privilege of doing this is far deeper and far greater than we often realize. If I'm honest, I myself can often devalue, ignore, forget, and overlook my mission as a member of the body of Christ. And I would assume and believe that to be the case for you sometimes as well. So today we gather in hopes of reigniting our passion to participate in the mission of what God is doing both within the church and outside of the church, both close by and far away. We want to reignite and kind of drum up in ourselves a passion for what it means to follow God. We want to have a deep desire that's growing within us to be a part of the mission of what God's doing in the world. Luke told us that Christ has come to seek and to save the lost, and the Great Commission was given to us by God, was given to the apostles, but it was a church commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And so when we come together as a church and we serve one another and we sing to one another and we encourage one another and we participate in all these things, we're being a part of God's mission on the earth. Whether we're welcoming people or we're praying for people or we're counseling or we're giving, whether you're in a ministry where you're teaching kids or you're helping at Awana or you're sharing the gospel with friends or you're serving to be a part of a funeral dinner even or whatever capacity your involvement is shared or is given, it's a part of what God's mission is in the earth. And we welcome people because God has welcomed us through Christ. We encourage people because there's no greater truth to encourage with than that from God's word. We teach because we need God's word. We give because God's word needs to continue to go forward, both at home and abroad. And so all of these things are participating in God's mission of what he's doing in the earth. And that is a privilege. Spurgeon said, one of the greatest rewards that we ever receive for serving God is the permission to still do more for him. And the essence of that is that it is a privilege. It's a privilege to get to serve God. It's a privilege to get to serve God more. And so as we think about this passage, because I really think that's much of what Luke's getting at here, we'll talk about it. But ask yourself this. Do you really believe it's a privilege to serve Jesus? You really believe that's a privilege? And if you truly believe that it's a privilege to serve Jesus, then how does that impact you daily? Right? How would that impact your life and your world if you truly believed that it is a privilege to get to share the good news of the gospel? It's a privilege to get to welcome people into church. It's a privilege to get to make a meal for somebody who's sick. Right? It's a privilege to get to be alongside somebody who's grieving and to encourage them in the hope of the gospel. That this is a privilege. It's eternal. And so as we come to this text now, the last time the 72, like I mentioned, were sent out with a mission to rely on Jesus and to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. And the mission of God was happening through broken people, right? These 72 people were not perfect. They were broken people, but God was accomplishing his mission through broken people, which is amazing. The fact that God could bring somebody from hell to heaven, from sin to salvation, from blindness to sight through a broken person is marvelous. And we lose sight of that sometimes. We miss that. We overlook it. Sometimes we're blind to that. And so that's what's happening. And when they come back, right, this is them coming back with great joy. They are excited because of so many things that we'll look at. But here's the first thing that I want you to see. There is a privilege in participating in God's mission because, that's how all of these points are going to be. There's a privilege in participating in God's mission because Satan can't stop Christ's church. And that's what these apostles come back with, is this excitement. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." What a remarkable thing. And you could see the spiritual zeal written on the faces of these people. Could you imagine what it must have been like to find a boy? And we've seen these accounts throughout Luke, who there was a boy who would throw himself into the fire and be cast about by a demon. And then Jesus came and laid his hands on the boy, and the demon departed. These disciples realized, we have power over the enemy. Like they had watched Jesus and his power, but now we possess this power over the enemy, that the Spirit of God that was one with Christ Jesus was actually going to be working through the disciples. And so they are excited. They've served, and they are beaming as a result. Maybe you've had that moment of joy where you've shared the gospel and somebody has trusted Christ. Oh my goodness, the joy is just palpable in those moments that there's somebody who is eternally destined for the judgment of God and they've received new life. Man, what else could you do that could alter somebody's eternal state? The only thing we can do is share the gospel and pray. There's a privilege in participating in God's mission because Satan can't stop Christ's church. And that's really, this understanding helps us make sense of the next verse, because if you're like me when you read this passage, so he says, the disciples say to him, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus responds saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, what in the world does that mean? That was not the response that I thought Jesus would give here. But Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." And so what is he getting at? And after the disciples had shared that the demons were subject to Jesus in their name, and they are in Christ's name, and they do all the right things, right? They acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They rejoice that the forces of evil are being thwarted. You can see all this in the disciples' first statement. They don't say that the demons are just subject to us, but they say the demons are subject to us because of you, in your name. So when Jesus responds and says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he could have meant a couple of things. Perhaps Jesus specifically seen Satan fall. He saw a vision of that in some way. He saw Satan fall, and this was a direct vision that Christ had. Perhaps it was something that happened before or something that happened recently when the 72 were sent out and Jesus sees Satan fall. Or maybe Jesus was speaking as an allusion to a spiritual reality that Jesus had, or that Satan had fallen. Satan had fallen from heaven, and this was a reality of something that was happening bigger than this. This was a reality of the future, kind of demise of Satan, or something that happened in the past, and Jesus was just speaking an allusion. John Nolan argues that both are true. That this was an allusion that Jesus is kind of giving to the apostles or to the disciples, and it was also something that Jesus had seen. But it really doesn't matter whether or not Jesus had seen that specific vision or he was kind of giving a metaphor, an allusion for something. I would tend to think that he had saw it more directly, but it really doesn't matter because the point is clear. The disciples' ministry spells defeat for Satan. The disciples' ministry of sharing the gospel, of spreading the good news, of casting out demons, demonstrated that not only Jesus has power over the demons, but his followers have powers over darkness through Christ. And so think about this for a moment. Jesus's followers, who would then create more followers and multiply to more followers and multiply to more followers, possess the Spirit of God who would be living inside of them and sharing the good news, and the darkness can't overcome the light. And so as the good news of Christ's gospel multiplies throughout the earth, it spells an utter and final defeat for Satan, because the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. And so the reality is that as the disciples were sent out and the multiplication of disciples would take place, Satan's doom was sure. And the continuation of the movement of followers of Jesus continues today. And we are further evidence of the one day certain and final doom of Satan himself. So we rejoice in the privilege of participating in God's mission because we are on Christ's side. And the enemy's doom is sure. God was building his church on the teachings of Christ, and this would ensure ultimately Satan's defeat. Matthew 16, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," for remember, Simon had declared that Jesus was Lord, and he said, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, a little rock, and on this rock," speaking of Christ himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus was starting, and he would be finishing a mission. He would multiply followers in that mission, and they were followers of whom the gates of hell could not prevent. See, there is nothing that you set out to do today by the power of God at work in you that Satan can prevent you from. There's no spiritual reality that Satan can really hinder you from. You, as a follower of Christ, you possess within you, and I don't want to get kind of weird about this, but as a follower of Christ, you possess the Spirit of God at work in you. And Satan will not prevail against you. That doesn't mean that you'll get everything you ever desired, or that does not mean that you'll be able to accomplish everything that you've ever longed for. That means that Satan himself cannot withstand Christ's church. Because of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, Satan does not lay claim to you. He does not hold the chains of your life. We can be forgiven. We can be restored. We can be people who participate in the mission of Christ, and Satan does not stop that. There's a privilege in participating in God's mission, secondly, because God has given us his favor. So we move on quickly from that point, because Jesus says here in verse 19, he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And we know that nothing can alter the state of a believer. If you're once saved, you're always saved. And in verse 20, it says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, Jesus doesn't really want his disciples to fixate on their power, for there is something far better than even the power that a disciple, a follower of Jesus, possesses. We don't rejoice because we have power. We rejoice because we have God's favor. That's better. This indicates, this idea of our name being written in heaven, it indicates that we're known by God, that Jesus would know our name and he would write it in heaven. And the truth indicates that where our names are written, that's where our citizenship is. So we are citizens of heaven. This world is not my home. This truth indicates the greatest fuel for a believer on our mission is the confidence that we are Christ's. We're Christ's. And so whatever we go out and do, whatever we seek to accomplish, we're possessed by Christ, we're citizens of heaven, and we'll live with him forever. And nothing can harm us. Nothing can take that from us. You know, this is a great consolation that we take. Even this past week, we've had multiple funerals, right? On Friday and Saturday, each day we had one for members of our church and people who we loved. We take solace in the fact that, right, from their own profession and from our just observation of our life, that they were clear followers of Christ, and they're people whose names are written in heaven, and there's people whose citizenships are in heaven. And so that's where they are, and that's where they live, in the presence of God forever. Many of our issues come as believers, we can forget where our citizenship is. We can live for this life. We can live for the ease and comfort of this life. We can live for retirement. We can seek a life of ease. But there is something far better. As citizens of heaven, we live for Christ. He is our King. As citizens of heaven, we serve Christ. I realize in one sense we're Americans. After watching something like at a debate this past week, isn't it comforting to know that we're citizens of heaven first and foremost? Should our king debate, it would not look like the debate that happened. Our king doesn't have to debate. When his mouth speaks, the nations fall down. So we take solace in the fact that we're not first citizens of America, we're first citizens of heaven. So we serve Christ, we live for Christ, we love Christ, we follow Christ, we behave as citizens of heaven should. We remember whose we are, and we rejoice. We dwell on it in our rhythms weekly in a Sunday morning service. We should dwell on it daily in our own personal devotions. We should dwell on it hourly as we deal with the troubles of this life, that we are citizens of heaven and nothing can take that from us. If we're Christ, then we'll have the best of everything for all eternity. You realize that? That we'll have the best of everything? That Christ is in him, all good things dwell? That he even says in James, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights? And if we have Christ, we have everything? And if we don't have Christ, we have nothing? So there's a privilege in participating in God's mission because we have through him powers over the darkness and the forces of evil. It does not have to control us or hold the chains for us. There's a privilege in participating in God's mission because God has given us favor. He loves you if you're his child. There's a privilege in participating in God's mission because God has chosen to redeem you. And I was struck by this in verse 21. Jesus prays. He says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus, after talking with the disciples, he turns his eyes towards heaven, and he looks, and he uses this term Father multiple times, and we see the closeness. We get a glimpse into the intimacy between Jesus and his Father. I want you to notice, once again, Luke's pointing out for us God's sovereignty. Here we see that God both conceals and reveals truth. In Jewish culture, it's interesting, often the wise, the religious leaders were exalted. They were considered the high ones, the smart ones, and the exalted ones. But in God's economy, he doesn't work like that. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, about the fact that God is drawn towards the lowly, towards the humble, the contrite. And I resisted the urge to preach a sermon this morning, and then again after that in Sunday school. So But Jesus is revealing himself to the weak and to the needy. And Jesus says that it's God's gracious will to reveal to the children, to the weak, to the lowly. It highlights his power, that God is not in need of any man. He doesn't need the rich and the mighty, the powerful. God can save the lowly. God can accomplish his mission through the contrite, through, right, we talked about this morning, the widow who gave two mites. It was all she had. And God accomplished his mission through that. Through those who had been stuck in sin, through the fishermen, the tax collectors, the political activists, many who hated each other and opposed each other and were on different sides, but Jesus brought them all together and he accomplished his mission through the lowly. 1 Corinthians says, not many wise, right? There's not many glorious that God uses, that he often uses the weak, the needy, the broken, because it highlights his grace. See, sometimes we like to think of ourselves as mighty or powerful. I thought of the Jewish people who at one time had kind of had an arrogance about them in their interaction, and it was revealed to them that God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones, that God could raise up people from however he wants and in whatever capacity, and he can use them however he pleases. He can accomplish his mission through anyone because he possesses the power for it. And when we come to Jesus weak and needy, broken and cast down, discouraged, and then God works to create something beautiful, something remarkable through this, and it's even more to the praise of his glory. Just as Jesus rejoices in the grace of God, that it's God's grace that chooses who he wills, that shows up how he wills, the Spirit goes where it will, and all of this is determined by God the Father, then there's another realization that we have, that for some reason, beyond our awareness, God chose us. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, God chose you. God revealed the Son to you. Right? God might have put a pastor or a parent or a verse or however he showed himself mighty to you that day that you trusted Christ, that God revealed himself to you for a purpose. To participate in the mission of what God is doing in the world. You know, one of the other things that I like to tell people is when God redeems us too, he's not somebody, he knows the end from the beginning, he doesn't have buyer's remorse. So if God's redeemed you and saved you to participate in his mission, he didn't screw that one up and say, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have redeemed that guy. He's not been faithful. He's not served the way that he, that's not how God interacts with us, but instead God just continues to call us deeper into a relationship with him. That each time we mess up and we screw up and we fail as in being participants of the mission of God, that we go to him and we say, God, it's remarkable that you would save me and help me to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to you. Help me to serve you. Help me to glorify you. So there's a privilege in participating in God's mission because it means that he saved you. It means that he's chosen to redeem you. He's done that for a purpose today. If you've lost sight of that reality, can I just encourage you, no matter where you're at today, if you think you're too young or if you think you're too old, right? It doesn't matter. God has redeemed you for a purpose and your purpose is not done yet. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have reason to praise God and you have a mission to accomplish, to be a part of spreading the glory and fame of Jesus in whatever way you can. That might be tomorrow just an inward disposition of your heart that you are going to be pleased with God. You're going to be content with God. Or it may be something that you share with everyone you meet, right? However that comes across, that God has redeemed you and saved you for a purpose. to be a part of his mission. And there's a privilege in that. Fourthly, last thing, there's a privilege in participating in God's mission because you'll get to see God at work. In verse 23 and verse 24, Jesus then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Man, this was such an encouragement to me this week to reflect on the privilege of what it means to serve God and to be a part of his mission. And it's a privilege that we can all participate in and partake in. And when we do, we'll get to see God work. We'll get to see God accomplish what we can never accomplish. For the disciples, it's interesting because if you remember, Herod sought to meet Jesus, right? We talked about this. I know you guys you got notes and catalogs of everything that I've ever preached, but we talked about this like 8 weeks ago or 10 weeks ago or something in that where Herod had sought to see Jesus and he had wanted to see them, and Jesus was not going to meet with Herod until the end. And when he came before Herod, he said nothing. And Herod kind of looked at him and wanted, he's like, you know, dance for me, do a trick, do a miracle. Jesus said nothing. He ignored him. Herod never got to see what he wanted to see with Jesus. The prophets, they longed to fully understand God's plan, but they could only see what they could see, kind of the snippet of redemptive history that they could see. They hadn't yet seen Jesus or knew fully about his life. They had glimpses into it. Many sought to understand, how could God redeem? How is he going to accomplish this? Even the disciples would often think it's going to be a political kingdom that he's going to set up. They missed a lot of what we have the ability to see. The disciples, they got to live with Jesus. They had even greater privilege to see all that they could see of Jesus' life and actions and live it out. They were greatly blessed. But as Christians, we have God's word, both the Old and the New Testament. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. These are things in history that they've not always had. We have the privilege of getting to witness God at work in this world, and we have the privilege of getting to spread the gospel and share the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere. We have the privilege of being ambassadors of Jesus. We get to represent him on this earth. We get to serve. We get to give. We get to love. We get to comfort and praise our King. We get the privilege of seeing God at work. And yet, what's our attitude towards it so often? Apathy. We don't see it as a privilege. Can I encourage you today, see the privilege of God at work in this world through you, that you get to be a part of it. That you would see that as a blessing, a gift, a good thing. I'm going to close by giving one passage here and making a comment, and then we'll close. In John 4, we think of that often as the passage where Jesus was with the Samaritan woman by the well, and he's sharing all the things that she had done, and she goes out, and she, while he was doing that, the disciples were getting food, and then she goes into the city, and the disciples come to him, and the disciples, says in chapter 4, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Jesus, eat, you need food." Jesus' response, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat? Is that what I'm picking up? Did he eat something, or he's got some food hidden that I don't know about?" That's how I am with my kids sometimes. Marissa and I will be with the kids. You know, we have food to eat that they don't know about. It's the better food. So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." He goes on to talk, but this is the heart of what Jesus is saying, is that The food that I'm eating, the sustenance, and what's sustaining me is the fact that I have a mission to accomplish here in the world. And will you look up with me and see that there is great things to accomplish in this mission, that the fields are white and ready to be harvested? Jesus began this mission of proclaiming truth, of reaping the harvest, so to speak, and you are invited into it. You have food to eat that you know not of. And that's to participate in the mission of what God is doing. Spurgeon said, "No life can surpass that of a person who quietly continues to serve God in the place where providence has placed him." So if today you're weary from the mission, or you've fallen out of serving or of caring or of giving or whatever it means, God has given you breath to serve him and to praise him with and to participate in his mission with. Can you just confess to him today that you've fallen out of service? You've fallen away from that mission. And can you pray to him to reignite your love for being part of the church and recommit your life to serving him? Because this is a great privilege, and it's something you get to be a part of, God's mission to redeem the earth. Don't miss the privilege of being a part of God's mission. Joe, will you